Well, good morning, church. On this first Sunday of December, I'll say Merry Christmas month. And I just want to say also, I love Christmas. I love the gift giving. I mean, we give gifts to many people because it's not a birthday celebration or wedding. It's a Christmas. We give many gifts because God gave himself to all people. I love the colors, you know, whether it's the white represents the purity of this hour is in Christ, or the red represents his work on the cross. And I love children, their fascination, their joy. I love the music. And my encouragement just in saying that is if you've been a believer for many years, I've been a Christian since I was 19, don't let the wonder and the joy and the gladness and the superlative mystery of Christmas pass you by. For example, last night I came to our Christmas music, and I want to be pretty objective here. It's the best music Christmas celebration I think we've ever done here. I've been here 40 years. It was incredible. And one of the first songs, so thank you, choir and orchestra, and worship band. Yeah. One of the first songs that was sung, maybe the first song, was one of my favorite Christmas songs, Mary, Did You Know? Because it embraces the mystery and the joy of Christmas. Listen to one stanza. Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? The sleeping Christ you're holding is the great I am. That just speaks of the mystery of and the glory of Christmas. And just as an aside, be good thinkers. I mean, when you hear hymns, I'm not talking about I Saw Mama Kissing Santa Claus. I'm talking about songs about Christmas. When you hear these songs, take them apart in your mind and say, I'll give you an example. Away in the Manger. Everybody likes Away in the Manger. You know, it's a nice hymn. But there's one line in that hymn that just sends me into spasms of perplexity or deep chagrin, and that is this. The little Lord Jesus filled out. What does it say? No crying he makes. Really? See, the glory of the incarnation is the eternal God became a baby. I've been around a lot of babies. I've never been around a baby that didn't cry. Jesus cried. Jesus nursed at his mother's breast. Jesus grew into manhood, lived a perfect life, never sinned, died on the cross for our sins, was buried, rose again from the dead, ascended to heaven. One day he's coming back. So the glory of Christmas, the glory of all that Jesus is for us. I'm going to tell you this. So after the first service, there's a wonderful young man in our church who has cerebral palsy, confined to a wheelchair. He's a wonderful child, a young man now. And so he got my attention, and he types out, and this is good. Pastor Brown, can I ask you a question? Of course, Luke, you know. And he says, when Jesus comes again, will he come again in a human body? I said, Luke, you see, he's coming again, and he's going to come with a shout, and he's going to have nail prints and thorn prints, and then he's going to give all of us resurrection bodies. No more wheelchairs, no more gray hair, no more bad backs. That is glorious. Highlight of my day. So don't let the glory of Jesus pass you by. So I'm doing the Lord's Prayer. I'm going to do the last clause of the Lord's Prayer that says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." But this is my thesis. My thesis is that there is a bookend to the Lord's Prayer. And the bookend is this: "Behold the majesty of the triune God." The Lord's Prayer begins with, "Abba, Father, who art in heaven. Abba, Father, who rules in heaven. Abba, Father, Abba, Father, Abba, Father. Behold the goodness of God." You could trust him. We pray, "Hallowed be your name, honored be your name, exalted be your name." Because when God's name is exalted and when his name is worshiped, there is a flourishing of our souls. There just is. So, "Hallowed be your name." And then he closes the Lord's Prayer, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever." He closes the Lord's Prayer with, "Behold the power and the majesty and the wonder of all that God has for us." So my thesis this morning is that the goodness and empowering presence of the triune God is what is central in the Lord's Prayer as we run to him. One of the most amazing thoughts that could come into our mind is this, that in the Bible, in reality, there is an amazing thought that the centrality and the power and the glory of God is central in everything. We don't even, the world ever says that. But we, as we read the Bible, we say the centrality and the glory and the power of the triune God is, and it should be just endemic to everything we think. Listen to a couple passages. This is a well-known passage in John chapter 1, the first part of chapter 1 says this: "In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Behold, the eternal nature of Almighty God." And then in John chapter 8, Jesus has this discussion with a group of Jews and says this, John 8, 56. Your father, Abraham, and that's thousands of years before John, thousands of years before this statement. Your father, Abraham, the patriarch, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and he was glad. He rejoiced in the coming Messiah. So the Jews said to him, "You're not even 50 years of age, and you've seen Abraham? Give me a break." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," which is the same as "I am God." So they picked up stones to put him to death. It says, behold the centrality of the Christ. And the hymn of praise in Colossians 1, Paul says, "All things were made by him, through him, and for him," Jesus. "And in Jesus, all things hold together." The centrality of the living God. All things hold together. I mean, your marriage holds together. Your family holds together. Your life holds together. It holds together in him. Or Psalm 20, verse 7 and 8. "Some entrust in chariots. Some entrust in horses. But we who believe in Jesus, trust in the name of the Lord our God. They stumble and fall, but we rise and stand strong." I was telling the men on Friday morning this story about a godly king named Asa, a king of Judah, and he's going into battle, and this is his plea before God. 2 Chronicles 14, 11, Asa cried to the Lord. This is just an example. He cried to the Lord God Jehovah. He said, Oh Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you." He identifies God's purposes with his people, the centrality and the majesty and the goodness of God. Or Isaiah 64, on just a couple more verses. "No ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God like you who acts in behalf of those who wait for him, who look to him. Or the New Testament book, Hebrews 11, verse 12. Without faith, looking to Jesus, believing in Jesus. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. But for everyone who comes to him, like we're doing today in worship, everyone who comes to him believes two things. God is. And listen, he rewards those who seek him. Now, when you come to worship today, you say, I'm coming today and I want to meet with the living God and be re-energized, blessed, convicted, encouraged, strengthened, taught. Come, Holy Spirit. So my thesis once again is that the goodness and the empowering presence of God is endemic to this Lord's Prayer. Now, Larger Catechism, written in 1645. Question 196 asks this. This is very good. What does the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? Listen. It teaches us to enforce our petitions with arguments which are to be taken not from any worthiness in ourselves or any other creature, but from God, who is willing and able to help us. Therefore, we are emboldened to plead his help. When we come to him, we enforce our arguments not with who we are, what we have done, or what we can do, but only with the glad, kind purposes of the triune God found in the person of Christ. So, I'm going to go through this pretty quickly. He says, your kingdom come. When he says, your kingdom come, early in the verse, and then he says, for yours is the kingdom. When we say, your kingdom come, we're saying, Lord, ruling us and subdue our passions, subdue our inclinations, reign in our lives. One catechism question says, what do we pray for when we pray your kingdom come? We pray four things, that the rule of Satan would be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace under Jesus advanced and that those who are in the kingdom would be kept safe and secure and God would bring more and more people into the kingdom. God would save people, bring people to Christ. And he would hasten his rule in our lives. So when we pray your kingdom come, we're saying, Lord, bring your power and subdue us. Our prayer is, God, work in us and teach us. And then he says this, the power. God, yours is the power. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. It's called the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Go ye therefore. And he ends it by saying, I'll be with you to the end of the age. Whenever I hear people read that, I always think, man, start with verse 18. Because verse 18 gives it the power. Verse 18, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go you therefore, because of the power, go you therefore to all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've taught you. But all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. So we pray in this blessed, Abba Father, bring your power into my life. Empower me by your Holy Spirit. I am your child. Teach me. Move me along. Let Satan's power be diminished and put outside. And may the power of Jesus be continually built in my life. I was thinking about some of this book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. There's a 400-year silence between Malachi and the New Testament. So Malachi is talking about what happens when Messiah comes. I just love this. Only four chapters, verse 2 says this, chapter 4. But you, for you who fear my name, the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness, shall rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out leaping like calves from the stall. So Jesus comes with healing in his wings to restore and renew and save. And when you see that, when you glory in that, when you rejoice in that power, you go out like calves released from the stall. You know, the stall's open, you've been tied. The calf goes into the field kicking his heels up. Then he says this. He says, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Tread down the wicked. The sin in our life, we will, by the power of the Spirit, we'll see sin defeated in our lives. Come, Lord Jesus. And then he says this. This happens, and as this happens, you will, verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him for all of Israel. Next verse. Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet, that's John the Baptist, before the great and awesome day that the Lord comes, the incarnation of Jesus. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with utter destruction. And so I read that and I go, you know, the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Son of Righteousness comes, healing his wings, refreshes, restores, renews, builds. We see sin defeated as we run to Christ. We remember the Word of God. And the question, how do you know you are empowered by the Holy Spirit, according to this text? You understand the power of God if you're a believer, and if you're a dad, you understand you're empowered by the Holy Spirit because you love your children. You rejoice in your children. And the highest desire in your life is not that they be on a sports team or they be in an academic competition or that they complete whatever. Your highest goal is that they would see the glory and majesty of Christ. I love to see young daddies loving their kids. Man, it just thrills me. I just talked to a guy earlier and he talked about how his son likes to eat cold baked beans. And he was just laughing about it, just rejoicing in that. And I thought, that is so cool that he likes that. No, the dad likes it. I think it's weird that the son likes cold baked beans. That's beside the point. But I thought, I love to talk to dads and hear laughter in their voice for their children. But listen, dads, your greatest desire is that they know Jesus. Children, how do you know, I'm a child, how do you know you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Answer, you love your mama and your daddy. That's it. So this empowering, bring your power into my life. Then he says this, the glory. I'm going to spend a few minutes on this. Yours is the glory. The word glory means weight, grandeur, majesty. I'm going to give you three things from the scripture, three ways we glorify God. We give him the weightiness and the majesty and the grandeur that is worthy of his triune name. So the first is this. We glory in Christ, or the living God, when we progressively know the tender mercies of Jesus. That's it. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is what it says. For all the promises, verse 20, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. That is why it is through him we utter our amen, so maybe our amen to God for his glory. See, glory, his weightiness, his grandeur. All the promises of God are yes in Jesus. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. So what does that mean? It means that every promise in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. He is the temple that has been built. He is the Son of David that will always sit upon a royal throne. He is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham in the book of Genesis when he says, through your seed, I will bless the nations. He's done that in Jesus. All of the promises are yes and underscored in the context of all that Jesus is for us. And you see, as we contemplate that, as we run to that, he says this later in the book of 2 Corinthians. So we contemplate that, we think about that, and listen to this. This is 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. You think about that. You glory in that. You sing these hymns. You rejoice. You sing Joy to the World, the Lord has come. And you think, God, an incredible understatement. He became poor for us. The eternal God of all creation became a baby and lived a life of sinlessness and died on the cross for our sins. Behold the majesty of Jesus. You contemplate that. You think about that. And it opens your heart. It opens your heart. Because in the next chapter, Paul's talking about taking a collection for suffering poor Jews among mostly rich Gentiles. And he says this. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, he may abound in every good work. What he's saying is this. When you contemplate and think about the glory of Jesus, the majesty of Christ and what he's done for you, that you are in him, that you are his child, that he has worked in your life, that behold the goodness of God, that continually mercy that's continually poured into your life, it opens your heart to be cheerful givers, to be servants. And I'm saying to myself, as you contemplate and gaze upon the glory and the majesty and the beauty of Jesus, you should be a servant. You should give with joyful liberality. You should live with heartfelt cheerfulness before God, because God loves a cheerful giver, and he can make all grace abound to you. Are you gazing upon the goodness of the Lord? When you sing these Christmas songs, do you go, wow? If I'm to glorify God, I must progressively know Jesus and be mesmerized by him. You ever been in a situation where you think, I got this. Happened to me this week. Let me explain. I went to a funeral, and this I went to the wrong city. They're only 15 miles apart, but I went to the wrong city. So I pulled up to what I thought was where the funeral was taking place, and there were very few cars in the parking lot, which is not a good sign for a funeral. So they had this door. I mean, it's in the middle of nowhere. There's nobody within 200 yards of me. I mean, there's a gas station over here, and I think a Bojangles way over here, but there's nobody there. I mean, it's not like there were multitudes walking by. Small. Anyway, small city. Rang the bell. May I help you, sir? I said, yes, ma'am, I'm here for the funeral. There is no funeral here today. Boom. That was it. I went, oh. I turned around, almost stepped on this very attractive older woman. And I said, I'm sorry. She said, can I help you, son? And I thought, God bless you. You called me son. Thank you. Thank you so much. I said, well, you know, I pulled up my iPhone. I need to go to the funeral of this church. Oh, she said, go in here and take a left. And it's about 15 miles. I thought, okay, I can make it. And so she walks up and buzzes, and they see her, and the gal comes out, the receptionist. And she opens the door, and I said, excuse me, ma'am. I said, I'm from out of town. I'm a Baptist pastor. I need to use a restroom. I put it off. I needed to use a restroom. And I said, I need to use a restroom. And she said, I'm sorry, sir. We do not let outsiders use our bathrooms. Is that weird? And I said, huh. And she was very curt. So I know this through the spirit of self-control, I wasn't walking there. I said, let me repeat myself. I'm a Baptist pastor from Charleston. I thought maybe she thought I said Methodist, so I can understand what she said. Or Lutheran or something. I said, I'm a Baptist pastor from Charleston. I'm here for a funeral. I need to use the bathroom. And she goes, okay. I mean, really smirked and threw us like, okay. Like, so I went in and used the bathroom and left and said, thank you, after I poured some stuff from the floor and put toilet paper in the toilet. I know I didn't do that. But I remember I started laughing, got in the car. I said, you know, I thought, hey, Baptist pastor in a Baptist church is going to open a door. They'll say, here's a Diet Coke and a sandwich, and here's a carnation for visiting us today. No, no. There's no magic. Listen, to come into the courts of heaven, the only magic word you need is Jesus. Not you, not your family, not your heritage, Jesus. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus, who died on the cross for your sin in your place. And that is the glory. So if I'm going to glorify God, I will progressively know and understand and grapple with the uniqueness and the glory of all that Jesus is for us. I was thinking about Colossians 3. Colossians 3, 15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The peace of Christ. Next verse. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Next verse. In all things give thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ through God the Father. So Paul said, don't forget, it's all about Jesus. Let the peace of Christ, let the word of Christ, in all things give thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ. So glory in Christ. Speak his name. Secondly, if I'm to glory in Christ, if I'm to honor him, I will be someone who trusts in the promises of God. Now, let me quote so our time won't be gone too fast. In the book of Romans, chapter 4, it talks about Abraham from Genesis. Abraham is 100 years old. He really wants a son from his wife, Sarah. God comes to Abraham. He's almost 100. His wife is 90. She's been through menopause a long time ago. And so God says to Abraham, when I come back next year, you will have a baby from your wife, Sarah. And he laughed. But he had to deal with it. When he was corrected by the Lord, and it happened. But this is what the Bible says about that New Testament comment on Abraham. No distrust made him waver regarding the promises of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Now, hear that? As he dealt with his unbelief and his lack of trust, no distrust made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, the majesty, the grandeur, the greatness of God. And so I say, I'll back up, if I am to glorify God, I have got to live on the promises that's found in the scripture. When I feel depleted and rejected, Father, the Bible says, you will never leave us nor forsake us. When I feel fearful, I say, Almighty God, the Bible says in Isaiah, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will help you. I will strengthen you with my victorious right hand. When I feel like my life doesn't count, the Bible says that men and women and boys and girls are made in the image of God. They're fearfully and wonderfully made. That you put your hand upon my life, you go before me. I mean, you stand upon the promises. You let this determine the way you think, not the spirit of the age or not the latest fad. So there's a book called Pilgrim's Progress, written by a guy named John Bunyan, who died about 1680. It's an incredible book. It's an allegory, but let me tell you the story. So Pilgrim is a story about a man named Pilgrim and his journey to heaven. And so Pilgrim is with his friend Hopeful. And he and Hopeful have been seized by a rampaging big guy, a giant named Giant Despair. And Giant Despair seized them and took them into Doubting Castle. And he put them in shackles and chains. And he would come every day and mock them and tell them they were going to die, and he would beat them. And one day took them out in the courtyard and he showed them a bunch of skeletons. And he says, this is where you're going to end up. Bleached bones in my courtyard. And he had a wife that mocked them. And Giant Despair said to them, just kill yourselves. You have no future and no hope. And they lived that way for days and days and didn't eat. They were beaten. They were mocked. And then one day, as Christian is shackled to the wall, he says to his friend, what a fool I've been. He said, there's a key in my pocket. And with this key called the promises of God, I can unlock any lock. And he takes the key out and he takes off his shackles and his chains and his friends, and they go through the gate and they open it, and Giant Despair falls down in frustration, and they walk free and they go. And I thought, that's it. See, I need to go to the promises. If I'm to glorify God like Abraham, I've got to work through my halting disbelief and say, God is able. Thirdly, if I'm to glorify God, I will gladly yield to him in heartfelt worship and service. Again, 1 Peter 4 says, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him serve as one called of God, so that in all things God may be glorified. How's that word again? Glorified. Exalted. Lifted high. Glorified. One of the chief ploys of the devil is to tell you your life doesn't count. I love infant dedications. When we dedicate little babies to the Lord, we stand up, you know, hold them up, this is a baby. And because every baby I hold is going to impact thousands of people if they live many years. I promise you. You guys are going to impact thousands of people. You just will. Either for good or for bad or indifferently. Don't fall ploy to the devil's statement, you don't count. Your life counts. You're going to impact many, many people. Last night at the Christmas music, there were two families I was watching. Young children. One had three, going to have a fourth, one had four. And they were there, and the kids were dressed. And I was just thinking, how much effort, they're all under the age of six. How much effort it must have taken for them to get dressed, and get in the car, get to church, and then every 30 seconds, threaten your children. You know? I sat there and I said, man, I love them. I love them for this. And the devil comes to a young mama and says, you know, you're just raising some children. And you say, Satan, that's a lie. These children are going to impact thousands of people. Satan says, your job doesn't count. No. You're going to impact many, many people. You do it excellently as unto the Lord. You're in a tough marriage. Satan says, get out. No, I'm going to stick it. I'm going to be honoring to the Lord and be true to my vows. See, we glorify God when we gladly yield our obedience to him. Let me tell you two quick stories. There was a man named James A. Garfield who was an outstanding man, a lay preacher. There's a book about James A. Garfield that I read a few months ago by, I just forgot her name. Anyway, it's a good book. I'll think about it today. Anyway, James A. Garfield was fought in the Civil War. He was a general, came from really nothing, raised in a cabin with a dirt floor, became a professor and a president, and really he was chosen to be a presidential candidate because there was a deadlock at the Republican convention on the 15th ballot. They finally turned to a no-name James Garfield. He became the nominee. But to hold the party together, he had agreed to have on his ticket a guy named Chester Arthur, who was part of a New York political machine led by a guy named Conkling, who was a total immoral guy, just a political hack. And the rumor was that Chester Arthur was a political hack. In fact, he lived with Roscoe Conkling part of the time, and he was on the ticket just and as an appeasement. James A. Garfield was young and vibrant, so Chester Arthur would never be important. A few months into his administration, Garfield was shot. And he lingered for several months, and he died because the physician, his primary physician, kept probing without washing his hands. Everyone said, wash your hands. He said, I don't need to wash my hands. My hands are fine. And he died of an infection, not the bullet. So Chester A. Arthur became president, much to everybody's chagrin. In fact, Chester A. Arthur would weep for days. He says, I'm not prepared for this. And everybody said, he's going to be a total failure. There was a woman named Julia Sands. She's 32 years old, lived in New York, mostly deaf, bedridden all of her life, invalid, never married. And she said, I'm going to write the president, the vice president, soon to be president, I think, a letter. And she says, everyone has said you have no integrity. I want to challenge you to be a man of integrity and resolve. Great men are sometimes born in very difficult circumstances. And Arthur read the letter. We have 23 letters that she wrote in the next few years, challenging him to be the man he's supposed to be. Chester Arthur visited her, thanked her for the letters, and saved them. We just received the letters from his great-great-grandson recently. So, but my point is, this man became known as a reforming man of deep integrity. He turned his back on the spoils system and on his political mentor and benefactor. It's unbelievable. History still stands back and says, we can't believe that Chester Arthur became a reformer. And in part, listen, it's because a bedbound invalid who couldn't hear, barely, wrote letters saying, be the man you're supposed to be. She could have just said, but she didn't. Your life counts. We're taking up an offering called the Lottie Moon Royal Christmas Offering. I'm asking everyone here to give, if they have a job outside the home, $300. Many of us can give more than that. I want everybody to participate. College students, give up Starbucks for 2 weeks and give $10. I don't know, but everybody participates. Lottie Moon was 4'3", she was. She was from Albemarle County, Virginia. She was a brilliant student and had a gift for languages. She knew Greek, Latin, German, Italian, Spanish, French, and eventually Mandarin. She had a professor that was her mentor who said, she writes the finest English I've ever read. This man went on to teach at a seminary, and then he went to Harvard, now university. She is in China, in the outback of China. I mean, in the middle of nowhere. She's been there for almost 20 years. She's 41 years old. She is lonely. And she gets a letter from the mail from her former mentor, who is now at Harvard College teaching languages, and he starts courting her through the mail. And he professes his desire to be married to her and his love for her. He's always admired her from a distance. And even as a teacher, he was enthralled with her character. And so as they correspond, she writes a letter to her mission board saying, it appears that I may be getting married soon and I might be moving to Boston, Massachusetts to live with my husband, who is a professor at Harvard. But as they corresponded, she realized he had changed. Theologically, he no longer believed that Jesus was God in the flesh. He did not believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And he had walked away from his faith. And this woman, who's 41 years old, who's been by herself in the middle of nowhere in China for almost 20 years, writes me and says, I cannot walk with a man or be yoked with a man who denies the glory and the majesty of Jesus. Boom. Nobody knows about her. Her name is Lottie Moon. Nobody knows about her. She dies in 1912. Nobody knows about her except a group of women in Albemarle County, Virginia, who pray for her. That's it. When she wrote that letter and she turned down his proposal, she had no idea that on the first Sunday of December 2022 in Charleston, South Carolina, people would be talking about the fact that she had total obedience to Jesus in her relationship with this man. She was just doing the right thing. She had no idea there'd be a worldwide Christmas offering every year taken up to send people, the unreached people groups in unreached cities, named the Lottie Moon World Christmas Offering. No idea. She just did the right thing. See, my encouragement in glorifying God, just do the right thing in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. If we're going to glorify God, then we will yield to Him. And here the good news is that when God is honored and glorified in His triune glory, flourishing happens in our lives. I'm sure Lottie Moon would have said, even as she was dying in 1912, I had rather know the glory and goodness and majesty of following Jesus than to be living in a nice house with a man who had turned his back on Jesus in Boston, Massachusetts. I'd rather be a doorkeeper, Psalm 84, in the house of our Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is His sun and His shield. He bestows favor and honor. So, let's pray. God, we thank You for this day. We pray that we would say, yours is the kingdom come. Yours is the power. Lord, empower us. Empower us. Thank You in the name of Jesus. Is that which opens the floodgates of glory. And Yours is the glory. So I pray that we would live with an understanding of the immensity and the glory and the grandeur and the gladness of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in whose name we pray. Amen.